the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. I love this passage of chapter 14 in the book of 1 Samuel. This is the passage of Jonathan and his armor bearer going against this Philistine garrison. And I don't know about you, but whenever I read about Jonathan and study on Jonathan, I'm like, boy, this man should be king. I think he would have been a fine king. But as you know, his lot in life would not be king. His lot in life would be that he would be faithful to man that would be king, and that would be David. But God used him in a great and mighty way regardless. And I think we see this in this passage in particular. And I want to read to you the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And verse 1 reads, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahiatub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, were in an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sana. The forefront of the one was Situate, northward over against Mishmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. And notice what it says here. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer, and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to share your word. And Father, how this passage just stands out, and how you use Jonathan in a great and mighty way. And I pray, Lord, that we realize that likewise you want to use us in a great and mighty way, but we need to have that same desire that Jonathan had, that it may be that you would work for us. And Lord, when that desire is there, no doubt you will work. Thank you so much, Father, for Jesus Christ, who we're so unworthy of. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. This passage is, I think, quite special. This relationship between Jonathan and the armor bearer is quite special. And I go back to verse 6 and that statement, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And those three simple words, it may be, means it's a conditional statement. It's not a guarantee that the Lord will work. Now that doesn't mean he's not there waiting, wanting, and willing to work through and amongst us. But again, I think there has to be something there on our behalf for him to do so. And I think some things stand out here on the part of Jonathan that stand out, I think God saw, recognized, was able to use in a great way. And four things in particular just stand out to me in this passage. And I love studying about naval activity and things about the water and ships. Maybe it's the mysteries of the deep, I don't know. Maybe that's why I joined the Air Force, I don't know. But there's something about submarines that I just find amazing. I don't know if there's anybody here that's worked on submarines before, but they can go underwater for months at a time. And prior to GPS, they would have to come up, though, every 3 months at least, and as a reference point, get a proper alignment with the North Star, or also go off course on its mission. And I sometimes equate us Christians, us churches, kind of like that sub. Sometimes we need to come up, get a breath of fresh air, and get a proper alignment with our God, or else we could go off course on our mission. And we do have a mission today, no doubt. And Jonathan here is on a mission. And I think God saw some things in him that he was, again, able to use in a great way. And four things in particular are here. I think in verse 1, I think we see the first one. Verse 1 again reads, Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison. I believe by this simple statement alone, come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison shows a faith on the part of Jonathan, or a firm faith, that first proper alignment, if you want to call it that, or an attribute. Come, let us go over. And really what Jonathan does here is amazing. He's going totally contrary to the rules of war, if you know the scenario here. He's not going to the other mighty men or generals conferring about this battle he's about to ensue in. He's not going to his father, who's laying under a pomegranate tree, which, if you remember in the prior chapter, in chapter 13, the kingdom's been taken from him already. And he's aware of that. And Jonathan says, no, I'll probably won't get the answer I like anyways. But he takes this armor bearer, and he and him alone go against this Philistine garrison. I believe in a very firm faith. And that just stands out to me here. And Jonathan, again, does something just totally contrary to his surroundings at this moment. And when I think of Jonathan, I think of that great faith verse in Hebrews 11:1. And whenever you read this verse, just study this verse out. It just, what it says about faith is perfect. Can't find a better definition of it. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if you clip that verse in two, the first part says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the word that jumps out to me is hope. And quite often I'm like, Lord, what am I placing my hope in? I ask Him that so much in prayer. Lord, currently, what am I placing my hope in? Am I placing my hope in things that You're not involved in or working in? Are my desires where You want them to be? I want You to work in my life. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Hope is key. And I think Jonathan's hope was placed in the proper place, that it may be that the Lord would work for him that day. And I pray that my hope is in the proper place. And sadly, today, so many churches, that's not the case. Their hope is in things that God's not involved in or working in. And I don't think we see this here with Jonathan. And we had this former governor of Minnesota, a wrestler, perhaps you know him. That's my home state. And he had a certain quip about Christians and Christianity and how it's a crutch to them that follow that faith. Well, he was on a talk show, and the topic of hope came up of all things. And I heard that his reply was, hope, what is hope? It doesn't exist. In fact, I have no need for hope. I have everything I need. Well, you talk about a hopeless man. Jonathan's not such a man. This is a man that had a hope in his God. When I go to Africa, I want to have a hope in my God. I want to have a firm faith in my God. I can't rely on me. I can't even rely on the church back home here. I need to rely on God. And no doubt Jonathan did, I believe, in this firm faith. Come and let us go over. What a statement he did. What an act of faith. And I have this little illustration of this Little League baseball game that's being played. And a man walks into the dugout, approaches one of the boys and says, so what's the score? And the boy says, well, it's 12 to nothing and we're behind. And the man says, well, you must be feeling quite hopeless. And the boy says, why would you say that? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. No, that's a boy with hope. That's a boy with faith. I certainly didn't have that sort of hope and faith when I played Little League back in the day, but this boy did. And I think it just pictures that perfectly, that faith, that hope that Jonathan had. And again, I want to have that going to Africa. I really do. The second half of that verse in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And really, when you look at that verse, that first part is the easy part. We can place our hope in anything. The lost can place their hope in anything. But to be able to see the evidence of things not seen, that can be a struggle. That can be difficult, especially in ministry. And but Jonathan here, I think, has that ability. I think he's seen the tangible effects of the battle won already before him. I think that's the kind of firm faith he has, to be able to see that. And going to Africa, I have this in my mind. I see this church here. I see these people here. It's all in my mind. And I have faith to want to see that come to be. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that's where God really moves and works. There's the old axiom that seeing is believing. That does not impress God. He works in that area of being able to see the evidence of things not seen. I think of John chapter 20, where Thomas reaches his finger in the side of Christ, and Christ says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou believest. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's where God works. That's where He moves. That's where He is, in the evidence of things not seen. A fella approached me one time and said, brother, I think God wants to show me something and do something through me over there in Africa. And I'm like, great, brother, go. But he goes, I just don't think it's going to happen. I'm like, why would you say that? Is there just some red flags, some no peace there? If that's the case, maybe you should stay put for the moment. But he goes, no, there's none of that. I'm like, brother, don't expect the answer from prayer. I don't know if we get a clear answer for prayer on every single occasion. Again, if there's no peace and red flags, and just stay put. But if we get a clear answer, I don't know how that's stepping out in faith per se. And he didn't go. He couldn't budge. And because he couldn't see the evidence of things not seen. And I call them stagnant Christians. They just can't move because they don't have that. And really, we need to be able to see the evidence of things not seen if we really want to see God move and work. And I think Jonathan, again, has that ability here. And I think of other men in Scripture. I think of Noah. Obviously, you know the story, not the one out in theaters these days. But what a man of faith. And in fact, I think it's in Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, where it mentions in verse 7 that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. And he's a man of faith, and no doubt being warned of God and such, and being told of the events that are going to occur. But I think he's seen the tangible effects of the flood before him already, and he's on the move. And it mentions that he moved in fear. And I don't think that fear is out of the fear of the flood per se. It's part of the picture. But I think he's moving out of fear of not responding to the commandment that God had given him. You know, and if God's telling us something, are we moving in that reverential fear? Yes, Lord, I don't see it right now. But in this firm faith, I will move for you because you're telling me to do it. And that's what he's looking for. And I think that's what Jonathan had, this very firm faith. He was able to, he had a hope in his God, and he was able to see the evidence of things not seen. Another man that I think of is Adoniram Judson, that great missionary to Burma. Perhaps you've heard of him and read about him, and especially about his wife Anne, the whole story there. But he'd be thrown into prison, and 32 pounds of chains, 32 pounds, would be wrapped around his ankles, hoisted up high to where he'd be laying on his shoulders, sometimes for hours or days at a time. And I just wonder if he was laying in that position, because somebody was mocking him at one point, and the person that was mocking him said, "So what now, Mr. Judson, are the prospects of the conversion of the heathen?" And I just, again, wonder if he was laying in this position. He said, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." Now, that's a man that had hope in his God. That's a man that was able to see the evidence of things not seen. I want to be like a Jonathan. I want to be like a Noah. I want to be like an Adoniram Judson. I'm going to Africa. I need to have that sort of firm faith and to be able to see the evidence of things not seen. And that can be such a struggle. I know of so many men that God wants to do something with them, but they just cannot move because they can't see the evidence of things not seen. And we need to be able to have that ability. That's what God's looking for. Again, the old axiom, seeing is believing, does not impress God. That's not where he works. If we wait to see him do it before we can make a move. But again, there's that firm faith. And there's a saying that an act of faith will venture far in God's cause. That's the kind of faith I want. And again, I think that's what we see here. So firstly, a firm faith. It's that first proper alignment, again, if you want to call it that, or attribute. Secondly, if you drop down with me now to verse 4, I think we see the second one. And verse 4 reads, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sana." Verse 5. "The forefront of the one was Sichwet, northward, over against Mishmash, and the other southward, over against Gibeah." So first, there was a firm faith, I believe, that we saw. Secondly, I think what we see here is a firm focus. In verse 4, a vision, really. And it mentions in verse 4 that Jonathan sought. And I think because of this firm faith he had, it gave him a determination. And this determination gave him tunnel vision. I mean, he's got a focus here. Nothing's going to derail him. And I like how it mentions this area of Mishmash and this rock to the north and to the south. And these rocks weren't an obstacle to him. I think he used them to his advantage. And when you have a firm faith and a firm focus, obstacles will come, but they won't stay in the way or get in the way. We'll be able to get around them. And I just love this area. If you've ever seen a picture of this area of Mishmash, it's a very unique area. In fact, I found this story online about a World War I story that ensued in this area, a World War I battle. And I had no idea that they fought in this area during World War I, but I would just want to read it to you here. I think it's quite interesting. It reads, "In the biblical account, the Israelites under Saul were facing the Philistines at a site 5 miles northeast of Gibeah and 15 miles west of Gilgal. This was an unusual locale for the Philistines since it is in the central high country at Mishmash and not on the coastal plain. Mishmash was strategically important since it guarded the entrance of a pass to the Israelite highlands. The Israelite army was gathered on the opposite side of the pass at Geba with additional forces at Gibeah. Jonathan, with his armor-bearer, decided to try to break the stalemate by conducting a frontal assault on the Philistine outpost at Mishmash. Jonathan waited for the Lord to give the proper sign, climbed the rock, and successfully routed the Philistine troops in the outpost, leading to a general rout of the enemy. The World War I story involves the English forces who were battling the Turks in the area of Mishmash. Orders were given to take the Turkish outpost there. It is said that an English staff officer remembered dimly a biblical story happening in the area. He went to his Bible and found the incident of 1 Samuel 14. The officer then went to his general and read him the account of how Jonathan defeated the Philistine garrison by climbing the rock and killing about 20 Philistines in an area no larger than half an acre. Some versions of the story say it was General Allenby himself who then devised the plan for the British. In any event, scouts were sent out to find the trail that Jonathan might have taken up to this half-acre site. They found a pass with a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. One rock rose on the north in front of Mishmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Allenby's staff officer, a brigadier, sent a detachment of men up to this trail to the half-acre plot before the Turkish squad awoke. and the Turkish army a short distance away was routed by the English, as the Philistines had been routed by the Israelites. And it just strikes me how this battle ensued, and this English officer showed his general this exact same passage. And really, Allenby caught the same focus and vision that Jonathan had and got the same victory that Jonathan had. And it's sad that it's there in front of us, and sometimes we can just miss it. And just a unique story there. And you wonder, does God really use a focus and a vision? Really? That sounds quite limited to him. But it's not really our vision per se. It's catching God's vision and running with it. And I think that's what Jonathan did here in this passage. He did what God wanted him to do. And you wonder again, how does he use a focus? And how do you know if he wants to use a focus in my life? And I think God does use a focus in ministry. I don't want to go to Africa without one. And he does use a vision. And I think of Gideon and his men getting ready to battle the Midianites in the book of Judges. And what he does, he puts them through this really unique test. And he brings them to this body of water, this pool. And I think what God's looking for is here is a certain quality characteristic within these men for this particular battle. And he's looking to whittle down the numbers. There's too many. If I was Gideon, I'd be like, Lord, I want to keep what I got. But he's going to whittle down the numbers. In fact, if you just want to join me there, it's not too far back. The book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 4. And verse 4 reads in chapter 7, And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself, likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So again, what we see here is the Lord puts these people through a particular test. They're at this body of water, and what you see here is, for the most part, the majority just get down on their knees and they stick their face in the water, drinking like a horse, really. But what's really happened here is in their aloofness, they're not aware of their surroundings anymore. They've lost their focus. And I think God's like, no, not these ones. But here's this 300 that get down and they cup the water in their hands, and as they're lapping the water out of their hands, I think what they're doing is they're just kind of staying aware of their surroundings. They're looking around, and God's like, those are the ones. And if you remember the rest of the story, it's dark out. It's during the midwatch. And they're going down to this Midianite camp, and they're given a trumpet. I'd ask for a sword myself. And a pitcher with a lamp inside. And if you remember the rest of the story, it's a very unique battle. They didn't even really have to fight to a certain extent. But God, I think, really used the ability of these people to just stay aware of the surroundings. God noticed that. And likewise, God wants us to have a focus. We're in a battle. We have an enemy. And he's looking to derail us left and right. But if we have a focus and we have that tunnel vision, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, the devil won't be able to derail us. And he wasn't able to do this day with Jonathan and the armor bearer. So again, there's this firm faith and a firm focus. And I found this definition of vision that I think is just, I think it's perfect. I don't know of a better one, but it reads, Vision is the capacity to create a compelling picture of the desired state of affairs that inspires people to respond. I'll read that part again. Vision is the capacity to create a compelling picture of the desired state of affairs that inspires people to respond. That which is desirable, which could be, should be, that which is attainable. A godly vision is right for the times, right for the church, and right for the people. A godly vision promotes faith rather than fear. A godly vision motivates people to action. A godly vision requires risk-taking. A godly vision glorifies God, not people. And when I read that definition, I think of Jonathan. I think he fits it perfectly. And if you heard, I mentioned godly vision like four times. And again, it's not our vision per se. It's just catching God's vision and running with it. And Jonathan did that here. And he's not going for Israel's glory or for his glory, but that God would get the glory that day. And that's what I want to do going to Africa. And where we're at in life, is that where we're at? Do we want to see God get the glory? And again, we see that here. Proverbs 29 does mention, where there is no vision, the people perish. And you don't get more straightforward in Scripture than that. And I do want to have a vision for God, because I think he moves in that. So again, there's a firm faith, a firm focus. Thirdly, if you drop down with me now to verse 7, I think we see something quite special. And verse 7 reads, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." So thirdly, I think what we see here on the part of these two men is a firm fellowship, a teamwork, a unity, a bond. It's something quite special, and I think God saw that and used it in a great way. And I love the statement by the armor bearer here. If there's any statement along with the one in verse 6, this one jumps out at me. I am with thee according to thy heart. What a statement. What he's saying to Jonathan is, I'm like-minded with you, Jonathan. I'm knitting heart and mind with you. I'm thinking like you, and I'm on the same pursuit as you. I had that same firm faith and the same firm focus. And now you got a compadre here, a companion. I got your back. And oh, I think what a teamwork God used that day. And we need to have that. And teamwork is important. It's sad that how the world kind of understands the principle of teamwork even more than the churches do today. And those that were in the military, you know, basic training was all about teamwork. And if that compadre, that fellow fell down, you're to lift him up and bring him with you. And I have this little illustration of the Lone Ranger. I used to watch the reruns. Don't hold that against me. But they're riding through this canyon, and they're surrounded by all these Native American warriors dressed in battle gear, ready for battle. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, "So what are we going to do now?" And Tonto replies, "What do you mean, we?" And so now you see the Lone Ranger's a little bit more lonely, having been abandoned by his compadre. Jonathan can't say that here. He's got a close partner. And I tell you, when a pastor hears something like that, when a leader in ministry hears something like that, how sweet that is to him. And in ministry, you know, the Lord will lay something on the heart of these men, and they approach the church about this a certain matter. It could be a new outreach ministry. It could be a new various ministries. It could be a construction project, whatever it may be. And it's something that requires a firm faith and a firm focus. Now some fellowship is needed. And I tell you, when we pray about it and we respond like the armor bearer, or Jonathan, the armor bearer did to Jonathan, and say, "Behold, I'm with thee according to thy heart. I am with thee," the Lord will no doubt work that day. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It will be the Lord will work for us. And I just sometimes wonder if the Lord isn't hearing that himself from his own people. I am with thee according to thy heart. I am with thee. That would be sweet music, incense to his ears. And we see that here. I am with thee according to thy heart. What a statement. And Paul, all throughout the epistles, just mentions about being of one mind and of one accord in Philippians 2:2. It's important. He's not wasting his breath. And I'm so paraphrasing this, but I believe it's in Matthew 5 where Christ says, "Before bringing your gift to the altar, go take care of this issue with the brother first." Again, so paraphrasing. But, you know, God wants our worship. He deserves our worship. But what he's saying here is, before coming to me and worshiping me in spirit and truth, go take care of this issue with the brother first. That's how important it is to him. And I hope it's important like that to us also. And we see this here, this close teamwork. And on the opposite spectrum, I see that contention between Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts. And that's a whole other message, but I sometimes wonder if during that second missionary journey, if Barnabas should not have gone with Paul. Because it was mentioned that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark with him. And it was his way, basically, or no way. And I think the Lord laid on the heart of Paul to go confirm these churches. I think he had a proper response to what he was doing. You know, the Bible does mention only by pride does come with contention. And so if there's pride on both their hearts, then they should have gone their own way. But, you know, it mentions that Paul was recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And I think the power of God is upon the work of Paul there. And all you read about as you read on is the work of Paul and Silas confirming those churches. The work of Barnabas and John Mark just seems to just drop off the scene. And to me, the silence is deafening. It may mean nothing, but I think the Lord still used them in their capacity. But again, I just wonder if Barnabas should have responded like the armor bearer did and said, "Behold, I am with thee, Paul. According to thy heart, I am with thee," and gone. But again, that's a whole other message there. And so, a firm faith, a firm focus, a firm fellowship on the part of these two men. And fourthly and finally, if you drop down with me now to verse 11, I think we see the fourth and final one here. Verse 11 reads, "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." So fourthly and finally, I think what we see here on the part of these two men is a firm fearlessness. A firm fearlessness. And I don't know about you, but after I got saved, I was your classic pew warmer. I sat and did nothing for God. Until the Lord got on my heart one day. He says, "Rob, get out there, do something. I didn't save you to do nothing." That was my very first week of visitation. And a memory was created that day. I'll never forget it. I'm walking down the sidewalk, and I see this fellow with a backpack. And And well, I just felt prompted to go just talk to him. And me being me on visitation, I'm like, well, there's so many doors to knock here and so much time. So I just kept walking. But I stopped in my tracks again, and I walk up to him, and he looks up at me and he says, "So what? I suppose you're here to talk to me about my sin, aren't you?" Okay, apparently you know something about sin, but let's keep talking. I had about 10 minutes with him. His name was Chris. He wasn't from Fargo. He was from Maine. And I had 10 minutes with him, and he broke down. He was angry. He was bitter with God. He found his best friend dead from a drug overdose the prior week, and he had just bombarded me with question after question. But because I stopped being fearful that week and became fearless, God was able to do something through me that day. I didn't think it was just coincidence that I ran into Chris. And, you know, it mentions here that they got out of their holes, out of their caves. And, boy, I got my holes in my caves, and we really have that up north when it comes winter. We get our holes in caves. It's tough to get out of them. But we need to be willing to get out there and get revealed and become fearless for Him to reach people for Christ. And when I look at these two men, they had to be fearless because I only see two obvious outcomes here. And I'm sure they saw the same ones. Either the Lord is going to work for us, or we're going to die. And it may not come to such an extreme for us per se, but I want to be fearless for Him. I want to get out there and get revealed for Him. And when I read things about Africa, I get scared at times. 50% of home break-ins end up in a homicide, and a stabbing here, a shooting there, and some very, very wicked stuff. Yeah, I just sometimes set it down what I read, and I'm like, I can't read that anymore. That could cause problems. I need to move forward and be fearless for Him, because I know that's where He wants us. And when we're where He wants us, we'll be the most protected. And I believe these men obviously were protected that day. And it mentions again that they got out of their holes. They discovered themselves unto the Philistine garrison. Are we discovering ourselves to those that need to hear the gospel? And again, you don't have to go across the globe to reach souls. You can reach them right here. And I look at this passage and I see these two men, and I want to be like a Jonathan. I want to be like an armor bearer, no doubt. There's a saying that ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And when I did the chaplaincy for the Wells Fargo Police Department, I rode for hours with the officers. It was time, but ministry is people. Sometimes it requires time or money. It may be a number of things. And I want to give my all to Him. And again, a firm fearlessness, I think, is what we see on the part of these two men. And really, these four are the basics. And I'm hit and miss. I want all four at the same time, but quite often that's not the case. But I don't know if the Lord maybe just showed you something tonight and said, yeah, boy, that's an area I could work on, no doubt. But again, Jonathan had this desire. And I think God saw that desire and used it in a great way, that it just may be, that the Lord will work for us. And if we have that desire, He will work. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for this opportunity, Lord, to share Your Word. And Father, we see finally in verse 12 where You gave Israel the victory that day. You did work that day. And likewise, Lord, You want to work today through and amongst us. Thank You so much for Your Word and for Jesus Christ, who we're so unworthy of. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.